In the fall of 2000, I had spent 26 years with a company. And it had become painfully obvious that I had gone up the corporate ladder as high as I was going to go. Another guy and I formed a company after a lot of prayer. And as part of that formation of the company, we agreed that we would tithe a part of the company's profits if God blessed us with being profitable. So I took a package from this company, left, and we started working with a new company. Well, 3 months into it, all the plans that we had, nothing had happened. We had zero revenue. And through that, we continued to give as we knew God had prospered us or blessed us. And just as the money was running out from my package, the company began to be successful enough so that we could start drawing salary. And so I just know that that was God being faithful to us.
Before we were, at least I was, tied to my home, my things. And over the past few years, we just found out we can live without those things, and they're not important. They're just not what matters. God and knowing that He's in control is what matters.
Good morning. Hold up your hand if we can bring you an outline. Let me dismiss Power Kids while they're being handed out. I'll apologize in advance if I begin coughing. This is my annual Sunday a year where I'm trying to preach and fight a cold at the same time. But I'm excited about being with you today because of what is going on right now at this church. Last Wednesday, 50 people in our church got up and started the day praying for God to show us new things that we could do as a church. And every day since to today, 250 people now have prayed and fasted for this church. I believe we're at an important point in our history as a church. We're now a debt-free church. We now have available to us resources to do new and great things for the kingdom we could not do before. And I believe we can do much more than we first thought we could do. And so I'm asking you to join us in prayer and fasting as we reveal on February 27 the things that we think God has confirmed and called us to do. And between now and then, I am inviting you to join me on a journey to generosity as we prepare for the dreams God is going to reveal to us. We must also prepare our hearts to respond to those dreams with cheerful giving. Let me begin with a story I heard about a couple that planned to marry. She was from an extremely wealthy family. In fact, some suspected that was the main reason he was attracted to her. They married, and about 6 months after they were wed, he lost his job. And for a month or two, he searched hard to find a new job. But to be honest, he didn't really need to work because she was already worth so much money. And so after a while, his zest for looking for work began to wane. And he spent most of the day in front of a television set eating snacks. That was not the kind of husband she wanted. And one day she came in and found him on the couch and she let him have it. She said, "If it wasn't for my money, this house wouldn't be here. If it wasn't for my money, that couch wouldn't be here. If it wasn't for my money, that TV set wouldn't be here." He said, "If it wasn't for your money, I wouldn't be here." The fact of the matter is, one of the greatest reasons marriages have trouble is because of financial problems. I was so encouraged last week. We had our greatest sign up ever on one Sunday for our stewardship ministry training courses. Over 125 people signed up for Financial Peace University or for Crown classes. It's exciting to me especially to see young families say, if we're going to have a long and healthy marriage and family, we have got to manage our finances by God's principles. But in the same way, financial priorities reveal a lot about the health of God's family. Now, as we as a church embark on our journey to generosity, I think we can be enlightened by considering the early returns of the first church family. As you read about the church in Jerusalem, the very first church, every chapter you read in Acts reveals something about the first family's finances. Let's look, for example, at Acts chapter 2. The very first thing ever written about the very first church reveals a radical attitude when it comes to finances. It says, they were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. So as you see what life was like in the very first church, one of the things you notice is a radical attitude about material possessions. And it wasn't just a fleeting attitude. We read later in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, what do these early returns indicate? Well, I think one obvious indication is that spiritual vitality has financial ramifications. You see, unregenerate man is not a born giver. He is a born taker. Man without God is a clutcher, a keeper, a hoarder. But when he becomes born again and he enters into the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God starts to transform his heart. You see, before you knew God, your heart was made of Velcro. Because unregenerate man wants to keep and to clutch and to hold. But when the Spirit of God started to work on you, your heart stopped being so much like Velcro and a whole lot more like Teflon. And you started to let go of things and release things. And that's what happens when you become a vehicle for the Spirit of God. Now, there were a lot of serious financial needs in the early church. For one thing, you had a lot of pilgrims who had come from all over the world for Passover and Pentecost. And just like you, when you take a long trip, they budgeted money. And then the Spirit came down at Pentecost. They became Christians and they run out of money. But they want to stay and hear what God's up to. So someone's got to help them. And then you had a lot of poor people in the early church because Christianity has always appealed to the poor more than to the wealthy. Then you had a lot of people in the early church losing their jobs because they were Christians. Or maybe they owned a business and their business was hurt when people found out they had changed faiths. And so you had a lot of needs in the early church. But it says the first Christians were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, what would the apostles teach? They didn't have the rest of the New Testament yet. The only thing they had to teach was what Jesus taught them for 3.5 years. And we saw last Sunday how much Jesus taught about money. And so when they listened to the apostles' teaching and they saw all these poor, needy people, a light went on and they saw a connection between their discipleship and their stewardship. It's like the story they tell about Sam Houston. Great Texas hero, was a very wild, profligate man until he became a Christian. baptized in a creek in Central Texas, and one of the first things he asked to do was pay half of the local minister's salary. And when they asked him why, he said, "Because my pocketbook was baptized too." See, he understood, just like these early Christians, that discipleship can't be divorced from stewardship. And in the very beginning, generosity characterized the church of Jesus Christ. Now, if you think it's important to restore the principles or actions or character of the early church, here's something to restore. Let's try to become as generous as the very first church was. They would rather lose their property than lose their new relationships in Christ. Their motto was family first. It reminds me when King Frederick of Prussia in 1813, his country was in great debt because of wars, and he needed help, or the whole country was about to be in great financial destitution. So he sent out an appeal to the women of the country to bring their jewelry to him, their gold and their silver. And in exchange, they would get a decoration of bronze or iron. And it became the order of the Iron Cross. And what happened was that women stopped wearing jewelry. It was now fashionable to wear an ugly old iron brooch because it said, "I gave my gold and my silver for my king." Now that's what's going on in the early church. They have found a new kingdom. They have found a new humanity, and they don't want to give it up. "I'll give up my house. I'll give up my lands. I am not going to give up being a part of this exciting new move of God." And we can learn a lot from them, I think, about what it means to be generous. Let me share with you quickly five principles we can learn from the early church's giving. First is the principle of ability. See, unlike the Jews, the first Christians did not operate under a forced or mandated giving code. In the New Testament, giving is always voluntary. We see this in the Ananias and Sapphira incident we'll talk more about later. But Peter said to them in Acts 5:4, "The property was yours to sell or not to sell as you wished. And after selling it, the money was yours to give away." In the early church, people were just asked to give according to their ability and not to meet some mandated code. And that's why giving was so cheerful. Let me ask you a question. Do you enjoy paying your taxes? I mean, does that just make you laugh out loud to pay taxes? You see, giving is never cheerful unless it's willing. Not when it's a duty, but when it's something you really want to do. And the New Testament model is not that we all make some equal gift, but that we all make an equal sacrifice according to what we can do. In 2 Corinthians 8:11 and 12, it says, "Give whatever you can according to what you have." If you're really eager to give, it isn't important how much you're able to give. God wants you to give what you have, not what you don't have. Now, somebody's thinking ahead. That means we don't have to tithe because there's no codes in the New Testament. We'll talk about tithing more in a later sermon. Let me just tell you, the New Testament church, the early church, didn't tithe. You know why? Because the tithe was not big enough for them. The tithe was too small a concept to embody their carefree attitude about their possessions as they thought about being a part of the move of God. They didn't tithe because a tithe just wasn't enough. You see, when the Spirit of God starts to turn your heart into Teflon, then you start to give not to meet a demand, but because it gives the one you love delight. Now, the kingdoms of men can never get here, and that's why the kingdoms of men give you a code and say, "You will pay this much, you will give this much, here's the mandate, and you will meet it, or you're in trouble." Kingdoms of men have to give people codes to give, but not the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God, we listen to the Spirit, not to the law. And so the principle of ability was a part of the early church's giving. And then second was the principle of community. You see, Satan will try to sow spiritual division by exploiting inequities in financial provision. One of the things the church has always had to wrestle with is tension between people in the church with a lot and people who don't have much. In 1 Corinthians 11, people who were rich were getting to church early, having the love feast before the poor people could get there. It was causing problems. James 2 talks about a rich man coming to church, get treated better than people who were poor. In Acts 6, the early church had a problem. Some of the Jewish widows were getting a little bit more help than some of the Grecian widows. Satan is trying to use finances to divide the people of God. And the apostles are right on top of it. And they saw this material need as just as important as spiritual needs. And so they said, you find some men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And let's take care of this problem. Notice that. We want Spirit-filled men making financial decisions to keep the unity of the body in place. And so every attempt Satan made to divide the early church was thwarted because the people said, I'll give up my house, I'll give up my land, I'm not going to give up my part of the people of God. The Bible says in Acts 4:32, all the believers were one of heart and mind. They felt that what they owned was not their own. They shared everything they had. And you know what, folks? When you find a generous church, you're going to find a spirit of unity that 10 sermons on unity can't produce. A little later, one of the big issues of the early church was racial tension. Jews and Gentiles hating each other. Do you know how Paul solved the problem? When he found out the Jewish Christians in Judea were starving because of a famine, he went on a fundraising trip to the Gentile churches and said, would you give of your money to help your Jewish brothers of a different race because they're starving? And that did more to solve racial problems in the church than 1,000 lectureships. That's what's happening right now. Just this week, some members of our church left to go to Sri Lanka. They took the $130,000 you gave. They're going to set up a medical clinic. They're going to help Buddhists. They're going to help Muslims. And in the name of Jesus, through the acts of generosity, they're going to make the gospel more credible than 10 sermons could ever do. You know why? Because generosity speaks encouragement in a language that anybody can understand. That's one of the reasons why I believe God's going to put on us some dreams in the future in our giving to do more to help cross-cultural and heal racial divisions in the kingdom of God. Because when you are a generous person, you speak a sermon that anybody can understand. Like Barnabas. He took a field and sold it and brought it to the feet of the apostles. And they said, we're going to start calling you encourager. Because that's what your generosity does. And notice, he brought it to the apostles' feet. Right out in front of everybody. That's what everybody did back then. And that's a third principle. The early church practiced in giving the principle of visibility. Now, we don't do that anymore today. For some reason, when it comes to giving, the church today practices don't ask, don't tell. But the early church practiced giving in the context of visibility and accountability. Now, some people are uncomfortable with that kind of openness when you start talking to them about how they're giving to the kingdom of God. And they're quick to misinterpret what Jesus said in Matthew 6 about when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. But go back and read the context where Jesus is talking about doing your acts of piety to be seen by men. He also mentions prayer. Is Jesus teaching that it's wrong to pray in public? Did Jesus not commend the widow in the temple that gave in public? When you read the context, you see what Jesus is condemning is doing your acts of piety so that you will get applause from men instead of applause from God. Because what we see in the New Testament is that they frequently gave public attention to individuals and churches that were generous to inspire others. In the little letter to Philemon that was to be read to the whole church, Paul publicly praises Philemon for being a generous man. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, I want you to know how generous the Macedonian churches are when it comes to giving. Because when you hear about other people learning the joy of giving, it inspires you. It's like the story of the rooster that took an ostrich egg into the hen house. And he said to the hens, I just want to show you what they're doing in other places. That's why each Sunday we're going to have testimonies about people who've learned the joy of giving. Because giving inspires people, but only if you know about it. Last week I showed you that statue of the Iraqi artsman named Kalat, in tribute to the fallen American soldiers who've freed his land. An army officer in Alaska learned about it, and he's in charge of one of the world's greatest ice sculpture shows, and he's commissioned one of the world's most famous ice sculptors to come from Japan to reproduce the statue in Alaska. That guy had no idea in Iraq, halfway around the world, he was going to inspire people on the other side of the earth. But that's what happens when you do acts of generosity and the word becomes known. I think we've lost this in the church today, and I think it's a tragedy. The greatest fundraiser in the Bible is David. Raised $400 million in one day. And he got up before the people and he told them to the penny, this is how much I'm going to give out of my personal bank account. This is how much the leaders are going to give. And the Bible says in 1 Chronicles 29:9, the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. You see, good stewardship requires modeling. Any good thing I've learned as a disciple of Jesus, I learned because somebody helped me learn. I learned about tithing from my daddy. I have tithed since I was 14 years old because he mentored me. Now, the question is, who are you learning about giving from? Or who are you mentoring in the arena of generosity? We have got to get this subject out of the closet and out in the open so we can talk about it and finally begin to grow. In the early church, they practiced the principle of visibility. Now, if you do that, Satan will try to show up and ruin it. And so the fourth thing they had to practice when giving was the principle of honesty. You see, Ananias and Sapphira saw that Barnabas was publicly commended as an encourager. So they said to themselves, well, we've got a field. Let's go sell it. And we'll keep some of the money, which was their right to do. But we'll tell the church we gave the whole field. And people will brag on us just like they did on Barnabas. Well, you know what happened. Their sin was not keeping back some of the money. Their sin was trying to dupe the church family in regard to their generosity. And the early church found out real fast, God despises the offerings of hypocrites. And those who lie to the Holy Spirit will not go undisciplined. See, they were guilty of the sin of pretension. They wanted to pretend that they were joyful, cheerful givers, when the truth was, that's not where their heart was. They had Velcro hearts, but they wanted people to think they had Teflon hearts. Don't we still struggle with that some? Sometimes I'm thankful the Lord decided to only make that point once. Because if the Lord still struck people down dead, if they were guilty of pretension, we'd need a morgue in the basement of every church I've ever been to. I've been guilty of pretension. When you sing the song, I surrender all, don't you feel a little guilty sometimes? Or do you remember that old hymn, I'm satisfied with just a cottage below? If we were honest, we would have to choke those words out sometimes. You see, we got to wrestle with our motives, don't we? We've got to regularly and ruthlessly examine our heart in this area so that it can stay pure. We don't give to get applause. But when we give, we may just find we have an audience. Because the fifth thing I learned from the early church about giving was the principle of credibility. A believer's stewardship of affluence creates influence. And the early returns of the first family made their radical message more credible. And their message was radical. They went to preach that a crucified Jewish peasant was Son of God raised up from the dead. But the Bible says the way they took care of each other so impressed the Jews that they had favor among all the people. And every day more people were added to the church. Because, you see, generosity makes theology credible. Same thing in Acts 6. When they decided to be generous and make sure that all the widows, not just some, but all the widows were taken care of. It says in verse 7, so the word of God spread. Now notice, not once in the first six verses does it say anything about anybody preaching. All it talks about is taking care of poor widows. But it says, so, the way they took care of each other. So, the word of God spread. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Even the priest had to admit, these people have embraced such a radical concept of the community of God. This is what I've been looking for. Their generosity made their theology credible. I've told some of you, when I moved to Fort Worth 15 years ago, I had the experience the first few months I was here of meeting a lot of people in the community who found out quickly I was new to this area. And always the first question was, why did you move here? And I wanted to find out, what does the community think about this church? Do they even know about this church? And I never said the name of the church. I would always say, I'm the new preacher of that big church, that big white building down there on Loop 820. You know what I'm talking about? Almost always they did. Never once did anybody say, oh yeah, you're that church that has pretty singing. Never once did they say, oh, I hear you'd have great Bible teaching there. Never once did someone in the community say, oh, aren't you that church with that new radical ministry system idea I've heard so much about? Not once. But I did hear, aren't you that church that has that home for abused women? Are you the people that have that food bank? Oh, I know you. You helped some people I know get into a house. One time at a gas station, I met a policeman in North Richland Hills. Oh, I work at that big white church on the Loop. I'm the preacher there. You heard of it? He said to me, I know that church. You're the church that helps people. Whenever we meet somebody down and out, all the guys at the station know to say, go see that church. Faith without works is dead. And a church that's on a journey to generosity is going to be a lot more fruitful helping unbelievers make a journey to the cross. Because you see, what I've learned from studying the early church is this: our baggage impacts our message. It really does. and the gospel is robbed of its convicting power when it's preached by those who've not truly given up everything for Christ. Soren Kierkegaard wrote an essay one time about going to a church and the preacher had on a velvet robe and the building was opulent and there were ridiculously expensive stained glass windows and he had a gold gilded Bible and he opened it and he read, "If anyone would be my disciple, let him give up everything he has, sell it and give it to the poor and come follow me." And you know what Kierkegaard titled the essay? He called it, "I looked around and nobody was laughing." So many people today that need Jesus, when they think of Christianity, they think of people in expensive suits, opulent sets, preaching, "Just sow a seed and God will make you rich." And it's a tragedy, and I'll tell you why. Because the world lives by the principle of ungrace. You get what you deserve. The winners go to the top. The losers get stomped on. No second chances. It's dog eat dog. That's how life works. What we have to offer to the world is something they can't find anywhere else. Grace. A God who says, "I love losers. I love to give second chances. I love to give people what they don't deserve." We're the only people with a message like that. But that message is robbed of power unless it's modeled by people who live a life of grace. Until we show people how to live as givers, they're going to have a hard time listening to us talk about it. Thomas Aquinas, Italian theologian in the medieval times. They say one time he went to the Vatican to see Pope Innocent III. And the Pope was in the treasury room, surrounded by the immense wealth of the Vatican. And when Aquinas walked in, the Pope said, "Look, Thomas, no longer can the church say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Aquinas said, "Yes, but no longer can the church say, 'Rise, take up your mat, and walk.'" And we must decide as a church if we would rather have the power of the purse or the power of the cross. Let's bow our heads. Oh God, give us all an increased passion to become generous people. Not just generous, but willingly, joyfully, cheerfully generous. Give us a great desire, God, to model grace, not just talk about it. Keep working on our hearts so that the Velcro will be ever increasingly removed and the Teflon will be ever increasingly added, so that we don't hold on to anything tightly except the cross of Jesus and our hope of His soon return. Thank you for being such a generous God. Please help your kids to look more like their Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Elders and ministers are going to be in room 109 to pray with people today. And I'm going to be down front to receive anyone ready to confess Christ and be baptized. Folks, it's not about the money. It's about seeing the name of Jesus Christ lifted up over all the world. It's about being a part of the movement of God. Let's sing about that while we stand up right now.
Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me. Shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire.
Thank you so much. Remain standing. Would you pass your attendance cards to the aisle? Guests, turn in the purple card now or take it to the Welcome Center. We'll give you some information about the church. Two couples have come to be baptized today, Robert and Angela Fincher, Wade and Julia Toller. We celebrate with them. While we wait for them to get ready, Ryan, let's sing Lord, I Lift Your Name on High.
Lord, I lift your name on
high. Lord, I lift your name on high.
Lord, I love to sing your praises.
Lord, I love to sing your praises.
I'm so glad you're in my
life. I'm so glad you're in my life.
I'm so glad you came to save us.
To save us.
You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on
high. Lord, I
love to sing your praises.
Lord, I love to sing your praises.
I'm so glad you're in my life. So glad you came to save
us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name.
Church, this is Wade and Julia Toller, and I am so proud to introduce them to you today. I met Julia a couple Sundays before Christmas. I was just moving through the atrium, and I had tried calling them. I had gotten their name and tried calling them, and finally hooked up with Julia. She just came up to me. We began to talk, and we've been studying now. Wade and Julia and I have been studying for the last several weeks. Up through Thanksgiving, they've been married for a couple years, but they got to a point just because of a lot of difficulties and some conflicts in their marriage and financially driven where they separated. And their marriage was really undergoing some severe difficulty. And I have their permission to share what I'm sharing. They realized through a good friend of Wade's, a co-worker, one of our members, Leon Moore, who just invited Wade to come and visit here. And so that's when Wade and Julia started attending, and since then we've begun studying. I wish I could share, and maybe one of these days they will share, some of the dramatic changes that have taken place in their lives and some things that God has done some incredible work already. And yet they come today knowing and understanding that the only way that their lives can be right, the only way that their marriage can be where God wants it to be, is if they put Jesus Christ in the center of their lives. Wade, I want to ask you the most important question that you'll ever be asked, because this is a question that you'll confess all of your life. I want to ask you, bud, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son?
Yes.
And do you want Him to be the King of your life from this day forward?
Yes.
I know you do. I'm so proud of you. God is going to do a mighty work in you, He's going to heal you from the inside out. He's going to heal your marriage, because you see, He's coming in to reign from now on. Because you love Jesus, Wade, because you want to be His man, you're now being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of every sin, and so you might receive the gift of God's Spirit. Well, you're nice. Take a breath.
God bless you, God. God bless you. That is awesome.
Julia, I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of what God's done in your life. And I know He's going to do mighty things. It's just, it's unbelievable, incredible how He can take a heart and change it toward Himself. And you join your husband in this same decision. And in this decision, you're putting Jesus as Lord of everything you are, everything you have. So I want to ask you the same question. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yes.
And do you want Him to be the King of your life from this day forward?
Absolutely.
Because you love Jesus, Julia. Because you want to be one with your husband as in Christ. Because you want to be reconciled to a heavenly Father that you left a long time ago. You're now being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of every sin, so you might receive the gift of God's Spirit.
We love you with the love of the Lord. We love you with the love of the Lord.
I met Robert and Angie Fincher a year and a half, 2 years ago. Robert's brother Richard and sister-in-law Pat and their family have been faithful servants here for a few years. And I met Robert and Angie through them. They've attended our Bible class for a while. And we've kind of interspersed relationships with them. But on New Year's Day, we were at a Rose Bowl football party, and I was able to talk to Robert in depth, and soon after that I met with him and Angie for lunch, and we've been studying for several weeks as well. And last night they decided to let Jesus Christ be the King of their hearts, and to put Him on this day in baptism. So this is a great day for you guys. It's a great day for the kingdom of God. I want you to know that the angels in heaven are rejoicing that God Himself and Jesus, His Son, is beaming right now because of your giving your allegiance to Him. When I ask you this question, my friend, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son?
Most definitely.
And do you want Him to be the King of your life from this day forward?
You bet.
Praise God. Because you love Jesus, Robert, because you want to be His man, you're now being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of every sin, and so you might receive the gift of God's Spirit. In your nose, take a breath. Woo-hoo! Angie, I'm so excited for you because I know that even in the note that I wrote you in the Bible I'm giving you is a note that says, I've just watched the hunger that you've had for Jesus as you've sought Him. And it's been such a genuine seeking. You've sought to know Him personally and intimately in relationship. And I want you to know that there's nothing better than this life. I want to ask you the same question. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son?
Yes, I do.
And do you want Him to be the King of your life from this day forward?
Yes, I do.
I know you do. Because you love Jesus, Angie. Because you desire to put Him on. Because you want to be His woman for the rest of your life. You're now being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of every sin. And so you might receive the gift of God's Spirit.
Love you with the love of the Lord. We love you with the love of the Lord. We see in you the glory of our King, and we love you with the love of the Lord.
I want to encourage all our men to go out quickly and sign up for the men's retreat. You need to get a map because it's at a new place this year. If you go to where it's been the last few years, you will have a very lonely retreat all by yourself. It's a highlight of the year. Buddy Bill is a dynamic, wonderful preacher. It's going to be a great weekend. We need you to be there. It's going to be a blessing. Ken Green and Chauncey Spencer, two of my friends who are African-American preachers, are bringing some men from their congregations to bless us. It's just going to be a good weekend, guys. Go sign up. And then please sign up for time of prayer and fasting. Thank you all that have participated so far. I think of our some people who've done it have been so thrilled by it, they're going to do it again. That's okay. Just go sign up if you haven't. You will be blessed. Now, a lot of you don't know a lot about fasting. You've never tried it. This Wednesday night, I'm going to do a teaching to help you understand this wonderful biblical discipline. I think you'll be blessed. So join us at the summit at 7 o'clock, and we'll learn more about what it means to grow closer to God through the discipline of fasting. I thank you for being here. Let's stand for closing prayer. Remember to go sign up if you have a service you can give us on Crosswalk Sunday. Let's sing A Common Love. One more time. Mark Durr, would you dismiss us with a prayer?
A common love for each other, a common gift to the Savior, a common bond holding us to the Lord. A common strength when we're weary, a common hope for tomorrow, a common joy in the truth of God's Word.
Let's pray together. Lord, your word tells us that you so loved the world that you gave your Son. Help us to emulate those two things that you did, to love each other and therefore to give. We thank you for these two couples that have come this morning and rejoice in their decision and ask that their new hearts be lifted up and blessed. Ask that they, throughout their lives, that they touch many people. And that through their lives, you're glorified even more. Bless us all. In Christ's name, amen.